This morning's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, on page 1237. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, thank you for reading that. And as you probably gathered, our chapter for the Sundays in August is Revelation chapter 3. So please keep your Bibles open. That'll be a great help to me. And our verses today are verses 7 to 13, the message from the risen Christ, the head of the church, to his congregation in Philadelphia. And if a text must be chosen today, perhaps 8a is as wonderful a verse as any in this passage. I know your works. It's rather a frightening statement, that, as we discovered last week. I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, in Christ addressing the church in Philadelphia, I don't need to tell you that this is not the great modern city of Philadelphia in the United States. That is a city with many churches, including some strong congregations. I think particularly, and I've been thinking this week in preparation of 10th, as it's called, 10th Presbyterian, where James Montgomery Boyce was the minister for many years. Some of you may have read his books. I had the pleasure are being there three times at the Conference on Reformed Theology, and they're certainly very happy memories. And that's a strong church, and I'm sure there are many others in modern Philadelphia. A church strong in ministry, strong in numbers, strong in influence, resources, etc., etc. But here, we're in Philadelphia in the Roman province of Asia in the first century, and they have practically none of those resources. Though I hope and believe they were strong in ministry, I doubt if they had numbers, influence, or resources, financial or otherwise. And so we find in verse 9 the description of them. In verse 8, it just shows what happens as you get older. You write 8 instead of 9 and 9 instead of 8. I mean, of course, verse 8. I know that you have but little power, little strength. This is what I call the church here today, a church of little strength. And I was reminded of that as Ivor Sutton prayed for us and prayed for the churches that are a tiny minority in countries today where it is difficult to witness to the faith. And I guess that's what's true of Philadelphia here, a church of little strength, a tiny minority. And that, of course, is similar to a very large number of Christ churches in the world today, not necessarily in hostile territory. I think we need to remember that most churches are small, and that goes even for America, where we hear of these great mega churches of thousands and thousands of people. There are, of course, some dangers in mega churches, and one of them is megalomania, the delusions of grandeur and self-importance, and not all these mega churches are free from that. Well, there's nothing like that, at any rate, in first century Philadelphia. They would have been astonished to read of mega churches, and they certainly were not there themselves. Well, I've been living there in my imagination in recent weeks. I wouldn't dream of living there in reality, of course, and I hope you haven't planned to take a holiday in that area, because it was very open to earthquakes. AD 17, the city had been destroyed by one, if you call it a city, a little town, really. And as you know from your newspapers, constantly in that part of Turkey there are these terrible earthquakes. So in those very uncertain conditions, we have a little church of faithful believers, a church of little strength, and I think fair to say, a church of little confidence, a modest company of believers holding on to what they have in trying times, with, I suspect, no great expectations of recognition or influence. So then, we look today not at a church such as last week with a great reputation, but a church that hardly anybody notices. Remember, that's what Paul said churches were going to be like down the ages. Do you remember the three things he said about them? There would be not many wise people in Christian congregations, not many influential, and not many noble. Was it the Countess of Huntington, that formidable Christian lady who planted many churches and ruled her churches with a rod of iron, who was thankful that it was not any, just not many, of noble birth? So that's been true, isn't it, of the church down the ages. We're not a particularly impressive bunch as the world sees us. But what we know from this message, as from all of them, is that Jesus knows them through and through. And though that was very embarrassing last week, the church in Sardis, it's very encouraging here. And I notice there are three hallmarks of what Jesus sees in this little church, this little company, which are very encouraging and very praiseworthy. Just look at them with me, and I hope I'll get the verses right this time. First of all, verse 8b, they have kept my word. They've little power, but they've kept my word. That means they've kept the gospel. The word in the New Testament is always the gospel. And so this little church has kept the gospel of Christ. The question that many believers here at St. Helens ask us when they leave to live elsewhere, especially young people and students, as they move on from their college career, they often ask the question of the staff here, can you tell me of a gospel church in Timbuktu or wherever it is they're going? And of course the implication is that it's not always possible to find a gospel church, even in some large town. It's quite a significant question, isn't it? Not can you tell me where there's a Christian church, but can you tell me where there's a gospel church, a church that's kept the word? So if you'd asked in that part of the world, if you'd been traveling around, can you tell me where there's a church that has kept the gospel? The answer in this verse and in this message is Philadelphia. Secondly, the next little phrase is fascinating. They've not denied my name. They must have been under intense pressure to do so, far more pressure than Peter experienced. After all, with Peter, it was simply a servant maid who said, surely your accent shows that you come from Galilee. You must be one of these followers of Jesus. And Peter felt it up to his great shame and tears afterwards under that pressure. But I guess the pressure in Philadelphia then was far more. If you were at school, I dare say the schools were very primitive, but if you were at school when the mistress came into the form and you stood up to greet her, she would say, good morning, children, Caesar is Lord. And you would say, good morning, Miss Snooks, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians wouldn't. That kind of pressure can get you, can't it? It seems that the greatest pressure came from the synagogue, with that extraordinary title here in verse 9, a synagogue of Satan. It's interesting to know, isn't it, where Satan wants to establish his presence. He wants to be in religious communities that hate and persecute the church. So there are many religious communities in the world today that you might call communities of Satan. Here they were Jews, They had made a clever move early on after AD 70, when Jerusalem had been sacked by the Romans. They had made an arrangement, as you probably know, with the Roman authorities to pay a tax, which was to go to the Temple of Jupiter in Rome, and this excused them from having to say, Caesar is Lord. They could worship after their own pattern. They were free to do what they wanted as long as they paid that tax. But of course it was the Jewish synagogue who would know where the Christians were, because many of the young Christians had been Jews, had been converted to Christ. And so the Jews could be very real enemies, could they not? They could put in the names of those who they knew to be Christians, who kept their mouth shut when everybody else was saying Caesar is Lord. So there was pressure, all right, wasn't there? And there's been pressure ever since. I'm sure I've often told you that one of my favorite missionaries is Isabel Kuhn, that great missionary lady to the tribes of the Lisu in the 1930s and 40s. And there's that very telling little story of her very first day at the University of British Columbia in the early 20s. Her professor was Professor Sedgwick. He was an eminent teacher of English literature. And before he started his first lecture, he said, anybody, there were 100 students there, all just new to university and all very innocent and so on. Anybody here who believe in Genesis or believes in heaven and hell? Hands up. And of 100 young people, only 2 hands went up. Isabel's hand went up, trembling, I'm sure. And the professor, seeing their embarrassment, said, oh, well, that's only because your papa and your mama told you to. That's pressure, isn't it? You know right from the beginning in your university career that you're going to be mocked if you stand for Jesus. The third hallmark is in 10a. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. They've kept the commandment of God to endure patiently when times are tough. And so the implication in this letter, as in some of the others of these 7 letters, is that times had been tough. There'd been trials and temptations. There were the Roman authorities, there was that Greek neighbor, and there was the Jewish synagogue. All of them combined to make life quite difficult as the Christian went to the supermarket or whatever it was on Monday morning. And surely these 3 lovely evidences of spiritual reality are true of thousands of little churches worldwide today. We can thank God for them. They've kept the word of the gospel. They've confessed the name of Jesus in a society where that is not done, to say the least, and they've been patiently steadfast when things have gone wrong. I hope you pray for little churches like that. We should certainly know some of them and pray for them, and even now in your heart you may want to pray for one that you do know, or a missionary working where you've prayed before, that they may have these 3 lovely marks. They've struck me very much. They're very simple, aren't they? But they're very real, and they're what Christ, the risen Lord, is looking for in the church today throughout the world. They've kept the gospel, they've not denied his name, and they've patiently, steadfastly gone on, whatever the opposition. So no surprise, I think, to learn what is written at the end of verse 9. Again, I hope I've got it right. Yes, it is. Do you see it at the end of verse 9? They will learn that I have loved you. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? I was thrilled when I got to that part of the message. No surprise to learn that this little church, a tiny minority without great influence, is one that the risen Christ in heaven looks down and loves. Now, what do little churches like this mean? What do they need? What do these little tiny minorities of which Ivar Sarden spoke, what do they need today? And I think the answer from this letter that I've been able to understand is that they need encouragement. That's, I think, why people come to the Evangelical Ministry Assembly in June. I just want to say that because so many of you help. And you must wonder sometimes when you're worn out at the end of the assembly if it was worthwhile. Yes, it was. Because so many come needing encouragement. I've sometimes smiled because it's almost a cliche. When you welcome the ministers, you say, how are things going? And they say, well, we're encouraged. I said to the staff once, I think we need to translate that. It's really code for, we're hanging on with our fingernails, but the Lord is still with us. And they come, of course, because they need encouragement, often in a lonely battle. And it seems to me that that's what this letter is all about. And there are three lines of encouragement spelt out in this letter, which I want to spell out with you this morning. But before we do that, let's be clear who the one is who offers the encouragement, because there's no little strength about him. That, of course, is the risen Christ. When I first started to read through this letter, I think my very first impression was not anything to do with the Philadelphians, but the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus. Just glance through it with me. Verse 7. He has the key of David, opens and no one can shut, shuts and no one can open. Verse 8. I have set before you an open door, no one's able to shut it. The same picture. Verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. Verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. That, of course, means the whole of that Mediterranean world at that time. Verse 11. I am coming soon. He comes when he wants. Hold fast. Verse 12. Those who conquer, I will make. And three times. A pillar, he will write the name of my God, he will write on them the name of Jerusalem, he will write on them his own glorious name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I think you'll agree with me that as you just glance through the message, what comes out is the language of power. This language admits of no weakness, no indecision, and no ifs and buts. So this morning, what we're listening to is not the word of some earthly church leader trying to boost their morale. We're listening to their Lord from heaven and of the assurance. I think that's the word I want to use rather than confidence. There's something in the English word confidence that is sometimes a bit self-confident, isn't there, and boastful. So I want to use the word assurance, which I think is a fine word. The Lord gives them assurance on certain lines where they need it. And it may be that we need it too today. So what was the first thing that they needed at that time? Let me give you the three, just because I have no memory now. When I walk along the road and I'm thinking about my sermon and I'm trying to work it all out, because I can't remember anything, I just put it under the same letters. I know it's rather painful. The three things that they're assured about, and so you can remember this. If I meet you next week, I shall ask you, so to see if you would not have forgotten. They're given assurance about their salvation, that is their personal standing with God. They're given assurance about their service for Christ, that they're going to be able to please him and do something for him. And they're given assurance about their safety in view of the greatly difficult days that are ahead. And that may be so for us. Salvation, service, safety. I've been saying that to myself during the week when I've been at M&S or wherever. Well, let's flesh all this out. It's all rather fascinating, I think, and I hope you'll find it so. First, they were given, in this letter, assurance about their salvation, their Christian standing. That is, they are assured that they are God's people. And, of course, the mockery came not so much from the pagan philosophers, though there was plenty of that going around in that first century world, but, verse 9, from the synagogue of Satan, because, of course, the Jews felt then that they were God's people, and if you were listening to today, the Sunday program, you would have heard exactly the same confidence that they were God's people, that the land belongs to them and to nobody else. Precisely the same from an Orthodox Jewish spokesman today on that program. And it's very interesting as you look at this letter that it's full of Jewish terminology. The key of David. Jerusalem at the end, the temple. So the writer is wanting to take these great Jewish terms and say they don't belong to the synagogue. The synagogue is now controlled by Satan. They belong to you. Let's look at these very quickly. First, the key of David in verse 7, who opens and no one shuts. The reference there is Isaiah 22, but because we have a lot of work to do, we won't go back to that now. It's just a very interesting part of Isaiah when Shebna, the steward, has been given the sack and Eliakim has been made the steward of the household of David and given the keys of David. And it's undoubtedly from that the writer draws his reference here. And that means that Eliakim was given the right to admit people into the household of faith and keep them out of the household of faith. In other words, he said who were the true followers of David, the true Jews of the time. So that's the first assurance. He says, I have the key of David, the Lord Jesus has it, and he opens the way of faith and he shuts the door. And you can't be a believer unless he opens the door. And that's the great privilege of being a believer, and it gives us great assurance, doesn't it, that he opened the door to us. I'm so thankful that I've prayed for camps today. I think, actually, most of them are coming to an end this week because schools go back so early these days. The camps have to be earlier and earlier. But surely, during these last few weeks, God has, the Lord Jesus, has opened the door of faith to many young people. I've been praying for that, and I'm sure you have. In 1941, he opened the door to faith to me at one of these camps. So I'm very thankful for them. You get away from your friends, you get away from school, you get away from influences that might drag you away, and therefore you hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And in God's sovereign will, he opens the door of faith to you. You come back a new person. So that's the first assurance that they have. The key of David has unlocked the kingdom of heaven to them, this little tiny church. Verse 9, here's the second reason. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. I thought that was eschatological when I began, namely that that's one of those great promises that at the end of time all men will acknowledge Christ and his church. But I don't think that now. I think that means that in some remarkable way, many Jews are going to be converted in Philadelphia and acknowledge that the Christians are, in fact, the true people of God. That's a miracle, isn't it? God hasn't forsaken his people. He's still bringing Jews to himself, and apparently that was so in Philadelphia. And when they became Christians, they would have to acknowledge, yes, you really are God's people, and we never knew. And thirdly, verse 12 and 13, that I'll probably speak more about in a fortnight's time when we try to gather up all the fragments from these letters. There's this terrific assurance about the future, as there is in each of these letters. And in this particular case, he says, I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Probably, one can't be certain, but most commentators think so, that he uses the picture of a firm pillar because they had so many seismic shocks and so often their own houses were knocked down by these earthquakes. It still goes on today. And so you've got this lovely picture of an unshakable pillar in the temple of God. And people would sometimes dedicate pillars, just as people do today, after a loved one. And he says, I'm going to put on this pillar the name of my God, that is God Almighty. I'm going to put on the pillar the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This person belongs to the New Jerusalem. And I'm going an even greater privilege to put on this pillar my own new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a wonderful way of saying, your future is secure. You belong to me. Incidentally, just a warning here that, of course, there's no temple in the world to come. The book of Revelation says there's no temple, no churches. What actually a wonderful thought, isn't it? No church buildings, no Gothic monstrosities in heaven, because the whole of the new heaven and new earth is one great temple to the Lord. I think it's just important because all this language in Revelation is symbolic, and we get into deep trouble when we try to take it literally. He does not mean that there are going to be pillars in a future temple in heaven with my name on it. Of course not. This is a wonderful picture that I'll be in God's house and I'll belong to him and no one can doubt it. Just think of that. So easy to say that in the pulpit at St. Helens, isn't it? But let's just think for a moment of what a privilege that is to have Christ as a Savior now and to dwell in his temple forever. We thank God for that. Well, it's a pretty emphatic endorsement, isn't it, of their position, a small, unimpressive little group of people. But Jesus wants them to have assurance of salvation. And I guess you have met people who feel that that claim is presumptuous. How can you be sure that you're going to heaven? And in fact, that person sitting in St. Helens this morning might feel that those hymns are presumptuous, as though we could be certain that we'll be in heaven. Well, there are Christians who do have no assurance. I'm sure of that. In fact, I think there are thousands of Christians without any proper assurance of their salvation, because they're untaught. But there's no doubt that, according to the New Testament, that God wants us not only to be safe in Jesus Christ, but to be sure that he belongs to us as our Savior and Lord, and he won't let us go. Not based, of course, on my potential, but upon his promises. Now, if you still think that's presumptuous, and if you don't have that kind of assurance, why not ask your neighbor over a cup of coffee what are the grounds they think for Christian assurance? I haven't put them on the spot when I did this morning. Oh, we're not going to be lazy. We're not going to listen to me. I want your next-door neighbor to tell you, if they would like to, what are the grounds for Christian assurance? Because it's very important, isn't it, not to go through life wondering whether it's all right. It just means that I'm not set free to help other people. Once I know that my situation is settled, then I can stretch out a hand to help others. Assurance of salvation, that's one of the great privileges they got in Philadelphia, and surely in the 21st century we're meant to have it too. Secondly, assurance about opportunities for service. And here the same language is used in verse 8. I have set you an open door which no one can shut. And for that reason, there are commentators who believe that in verse 8 and 9, the picture of an open door is the same, just the open door to salvation. But I think the majority of writers, I certainly agree with this, feel that this goes a step further, and this has to do with our outreach and service, and that because of the way in which this phrase is used so often in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to give you aching hands, but I want you to look up a few verses for me. So will you please turn to Acts 14:27, and you needn't do that if you don't want to, because I'm going to read them out aloud. So please don't feel you have to turn all these things up. But let me read Acts 14:27. This is Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch in Syria to report on their missionary journey. Acts 14:27. When they arrived and gathered the church together, by the way, notice the church there means the people, not a building. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, if you want to turn it up, 1 Corinthians 16:9. I'm going to read it fairly quickly, as time is not on our side. 1 Corinthians 16:9. When Timothy comes, well, you see, I made a mistake again, haven't I? No, I haven't. It's verse 8. You see, as usual, I put 8 instead of 9 instead of 10. 1 Corinthians 16:9, 8 and 9. Perhaps some mathematics specialist will give me a little cramming course after church this morning on getting my figures right. 1 Corinthians 16:8. Behold, I will stay, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Many people want to shut it. Well, there are others too. If you want to take notes, Colossians 4:3 is another lovely example. Now, coming back to Revelation 3 and the little church of Philadelphia, what door had God opened to them? Well, we can't be sure. There are two big possibilities. One, they were on the frontier of the hinterland and the wild tribes of the interior. You can't go much further out than Philadelphia if you look at the map here. And it may be, it seems incredible, but it may be the Lord had opened a door into that hinterland of wild tribes for them to take the gospel there, what are often called today in missionary terms regions beyond. Or, I think more likely, God had opened the door to Jewish evangelism, which explains verse 9, why many from the synagogue were becoming Christians. Now, I think it's worth thinking through this picture of God opening doors and shutting them, because we live in an organization age, a can-do age, and we think it's our job to do these things. In fact, we sometimes make absurd claims of what we can do. I suppose an example it's highly embarrassing, really, is the claim that was made just a month ago to abolish poverty in the world, which, of course, within a few weeks was shown to be a complete fantasy. It's actually a wonderful example of sentimentalism. You feel good when you knock the heads of the G8 countries together, and they do need their heads knocked together, of course. I gather that both Germany and Canada have already held back what they promised to give. But nevertheless, it makes you feel good to say we're going to abolish these things when actually, of course, the situation is far, far greater in its need than we imagined. And I think the church gets like that too. We talk of what we can do. We feel that we can open doors. And I am a great believer in looking to see what God does, what he opens and what he shuts. There are doors that can't be opened. Such a door was China in 1951, when the door was shut. I believe it was shut by God, not by Mao, because Almighty God wanted the church there to be founded on genuine Chinese foundations, which it is today, as one of the most remarkable stories, surely, in the whole history of the church. And in shutting that door, as you well know, God opened the door for the missionaries into Southeast Asia in a quite remarkable way. In the Gospels, I've been very struck by the fact that when Jesus comes to a shut door, which doesn't open, he doesn't bang his head against it. He doesn't ask people to pray that he will stay there until the door opens. He moves on where the door is open. And Paul's strategy was exactly the same, as we're going to see in a moment. So it's no good bashing our heads against doors that are shut. Our job is to pray and look for doors that God is opening. I think it's a very good rule of the road for those of you who are looking into the future and wondering what Christian work you can do. Look to the person who's wanting to hear, rather than bashing away at the person who refuses to listen. 1961, to me, will always be the example of this, when God opened the door for me to come here to St. Helens, which was, humanly speaking, quite impossible. I think God opening the door for the barge in Canary Wharf was a wonderful example. Of course, it requires our initiative as well. But since there are no buildings there that are allowed to be used for religious purposes, God opened the door for the barge, and it's a wonderful opening, isn't it? What is clear, I think, from this is that a little church with little strength can trust God to open doors of opportunity and keep them open. Well, that's just as important, isn't it? To keep them open. Well, now, we're in some difficulties here because I've got my notes in the wrong order. You see what a muddle I'm in this morning. Don't fear. I'm not going to get away with a shorter sermon. You know, I know my illustrations are sometimes pathetically bad, and so tune out if you don't like rugby football, but I'm an enthusiast. And, you know, if I were coaching the Wallabies and the All Blacks, and there's no chance of them asking me to do so, I might hope that they would listen to this sermon. I would say, why do you continually run fast at an impregnable defense, which they did against the Springboks? If you hope to score a try against the Springboks, you have to find the gaps. And yet, as you watched on television, again and again, they just ran into this impregnable defense. Now, that's not how the apostles acted. They were looking for the gaps. And I want to give you one example, because I think it's exciting and very important for us as we pray for missionaries, as we work ourselves, as we talk to our friends. We're to look for the gaps where the line is giving. Turn to Acts 18 to give a lovely example of this. And forget my illustration about rugby. I know nothing about it, really. Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, which means with the gospel, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, the Messiah was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left them and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Now, isn't that delightful? The synagogue shut the door. So he goes next door and finds the door is open. And what do we read? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." I'm going to keep the door open. And Paul, who was a great wanderer in the world, wasn't he? A great wandering missionary, usually going off somewhere else every week, stays in Corinth for a year and a half. Because God shut the door to the synagogue, opened the door next door. It's rather delightful, isn't it, to think of the ruler of the synagogue going next door, because now he believed in the gospel, and the door remaining open for 18 months for a remarkable activity. Well, that's rather badly put, but I hope you'll think about that. These open doors and shut doors are in God's hands, aren't they? Not primarily in our hands. Our job is to pray that God will open doors, and to take those opportunities rather than stay preaching the gospel to those who won't listen, which Paul never did. Third assurance, and this is my last and very quickly, an assurance not only of salvation, of useful service, but of safety, verse 10. Back to Revelation 3, in case you'd forgotten where we're supposed to be, verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that's our responsibility, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world." That does not mean, as one or two ancient commentators said, trusting in Scofield's Bible, which you must never do, that does not mean the rapture. That does not mean God taking Christians out of the world, as you can be very plainly from verse 11. "Hold fast what you have." You are to stay here and to hold on and to hold fast. Well, that must have been a very precious promise to that little church. Probably it means here physical protection. It doesn't always mean that, does it, for us today? But he has promised to keep us as his children. And the corollary of that is that we are to hold on. He will hold us, and therefore we can hold on. Let me give you one beautiful example of that. Turn back a page or two. It's only one page, actually, in my Bible, to Jude, a letter that very few people read. And yet it has that marvelous promise of God to keep his people in verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And just as he ends with that great promise of keeping us, he begins the letter with the same promise. Verse 1, "To those who are called and kept for Jesus Christ." So God keeps us for Christ. But lest we think that means that we sit back, notice the other side of the coin in verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And that balance is always held in the New Testament, isn't it? I don't think I need to tell you that. It's so important. The sign that God is keeping me day by day, week by week, is that I keep myself in his love. If I throw over these things, then there is no promise that he will keep me from stumbling. He keeps from stumbling those who in their hearts desire to keep themselves in the love of God. One last story. Tom Rees, some of you remember Tom Rees, some of the older ones, a great evangelist after the war, youth worker at Sevenoaks before I became the curate there. It's a long, long time ago. And he used to take youth camps as a young youth leader. And he used to take them with very rough children. Peter Sandlin came back last night from his camp with boys from Dagenham. He said they were a rough lot, but they had a great camp. Well, what are those kids from Dagenham who have gone back home today and soon will go back to school where things are tough? What do they need? Well, they need this assurance that God will keep them. And Tom Rees, in one of his books, tells of how at the end of one of these camps with these young urchins from very, very non-Christian backgrounds, he read them, don't bother to turn it, he read them John 10:27. Well, again, I've got the wrong verse now. I was just looking at John 20. If you want to find John 10, don't look at John 20. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? So he asked one of these kids to take hold of his hand. He was a very big, beefy man, and to hold on to it, and of course he wrenched it away very easily. Then he asked this kid to put out both his thin, skinny wrists, and with one hand he put a hand round it both, bound those two skinny wrists, and he read them again, these verses. No one will snatch them out of Christ's hand, and around Christ's hand is the Father's hand, a double grip. Well, that's what I'm praying for many of these young people back from camp. It's one thing, isn't it, to begin with Christ, it's another to continue. They need the assurance that the little church in Philadelphia needed in a very hostile world. They needed to know that Christ would hold them and they were to hold on. Well, let's pray. Let's pray today for tiny churches throughout the world that don't have much confidence in themselves, but have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you in your heart could pray for such that you know. It's a thrill to be able to pray to you, Lord Jesus, to know that in heaven today you rule, and that every one of your churches throughout the world, a thought beyond our imagining, is known by you and kept by you. And we pray especially for tiny churches in tough places, the Sudan, Malaysia, many others that we could name before you. And we ask that as we pray and as they read the scriptures, you will give these assurances to them about their salvation, assurances that they can enter open doors and serve you, and assurances of personal safety when the times are hard. We pray it for them, and we pray it for ourselves, and we pray it in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.